Berachim Abayim Rabotai, welcome to another edition of our Wednesday night class here in the Deal Synagogue. Tonight's class is dedicated in memory of Marcel and Jack Shasho, Alehem HaShalom, by their son Elliot Shasho, Yehi Zichram Baruch Amen. Tonight we're studying Parashat Devarim. Tonight, Bezat Hashem, we'll go through the parasha and try to make some important points and highlights in trying to explain some of the pesukim. Actually, Sefer Devarim is called Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah is a repeat. Might be called the second Torah. It's a repeat of all the things that transpired in the first four books. Moshe Rabbeinu goes over them and gives his analysis. Of course, there's no repetition in the Torah. Every pasuk that's repeated has another lesson and has a meaning to it. And the Sefer begins, Ele ha-devarim asher diber Moshe. These are the words that Moshe spoke. So the Gemara asks, these are the only words? And Moshe Rabbeinu is talking for four books. Now you come along and say, these are the words? He said many words. So they say a chiddush like this, that until now, Moshe Rabbeinu, when he spoke, Shekhinah medaberet mitoch gerono, God was actually speaking through Moshe Rabbeinu. Now is the first time that Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking on his own. Chiddush. So yes, Ela Devarim. These are Moshe's goods now. Of course, Beruach HaKodesh. But it wasn't as if God was using Moshe's mouthpiece. The first books, it's Moshe speaking, but God is coming out of his mouth. With this, we explain a big concept that they say, at this point, Moshe Rabbeinu lost his lisp. You see, at Matan Torah, anybody that had a disability or an ailment was cured. Matan Torah was a healing for Am Yisrael. Everybody but Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu retained his lisp, his speech impediment, until this parasha. Why? Based on what we're saying, it's very good. Because since Shekhinah was speaking through Moshe's mouthpiece, in order not to interfere with God's voice, so Moshe's mouthpiece had to be, so to speak, out of order. So when God speaks through Moshe's mouthpiece, he doesn't have a mouthpiece, it doesn't work. It's broken. So it's God perfect. But now that Moshe was speaking on his own, now already Borei Olam said, I can fix your mouth. Now already your speech impediment, it doesn't impede God's voice. So therefore, Ele ha-debarim asher diber Moshe. Since these are the first words that Moshe himself spoke on his own, therefore Borei Olam was able to cure him in this parasha in order that the words will come out like they should have. That being said, Moshe Rabbeinu gives the Jewish people a rebuke. Moshe Rabbeinu learned this from Yaakov Avinu. Before Yaakov Avinu died, he rebuked his children. It makes sense to do that. Because when you rebuke children, when you're in the middle of your life, Be'ezrat Hashem, the child might resent it. The child might rebel. He might not accept it. And now you're stuck. But at the end of a parent's life, the child's not going to rebel. The child feels bad for the parent. The child knows it's coming out of love. The child knows that this is the last will and testament. So therefore Moshe, like Yaakov, who rebuked his children before he died, Moshe Rabbeinu does the same thing with the Jewish people. But in his rebuke, he was very careful not to embarrass them. As a matter of fact, the first pasuk, he tells them different places that the Jewish people traveled in the Midbar. Bamidbar, Ba'arava, Molsuf, all these words, they sound very pov, but they were not. Each one of these words was a rebuke. But it was done in a remez. He beat around the bush, so to speak. For example, he tells them, we were in a place called Lavan. There's no place called Lavan. What Lavan? He was shambling them. He was saying, you remember you called the man, you said this white stuff, you knocked the bread of God, and you said, we don't want this lechem kelokel anymore. In one word, Lavan. Instead of giving them the whole story and lacing into them, Moshe has a respect for the people, and therefore uses very, very easy words, very non-abusive language, in order to maintain the kavod of Israel. He tells them, you are in a place, Dizahab. There's no place, Dizahab. Dizahab means plenty of gold. That was a shamble for the Egel. You had plenty of gold and you built an Egel. He tells them, you were in a place, Mol Suf. You were by the splitting of the sea. And at the splitting of the sea, what did the Jewish people do? We want to go back to Egypt. The Egyptians are going to kill us. So he just hinted different highlight spots that the Jews would walk away and say, oh, we got the message. From here you see, Rabotai, the importance to maintain respect for people. Even at the time of rebuke, not to lose yourself, and not to get carried away and start getting personal and knocking. The dignity of man must be maintained at all times, no matter who the man is. And maybe that's why this parasha is always read before Tisha B'Av. Because one of the reasons why our temple was destroyed was because people lost that concept of human dignity. People lost that concept of respecting one another. And the Gemara brings the most exaggerated example of a fellow called Bar Kamsa that came to a party uninvited. Well, it was a mistake, they invited the wrong guy, he showed up. He's at the party, the host sees him there, he says, you? You're my nemesis. You're my enemy. Get out of here. Beat it. Scram. He says, please, Dakhilak, it was a mistake was made. I'm here already. Don't embarrass me. I'll pay for whatever I eat for. Whatever I eat, look what I have, chicken, some potatoes, I'll give you $15. Leave me alone. Don't bother me. You won't lose on me. He says, do me a favor. I don't need your $15. Scram. Get out of here. Shows him the exit. He says, please, don't embarrass me. I'll pay for half the party. I told you I don't want your money. Take your money and get out of here. He says, please, you're embarrassing me, you're making a scene. I'll pay for the whole party. I told you I don't want your money, get out of here, scram. He embarrassed him in front of the whole party. Subsequently, he left the party and went to the Caesar, the Jewish guy. And he told the Caesar, the Jewish people have rebelled against you. And from this story began the whole destruction of Yerushalayim. He's the one that triggered off all the events. So one rabbi asked, this guy that went to the Caesar, why did God give him so much success? You think it's so easy? If today someone gets angry at us, you think it's so easy to get a meeting with President Bush? To get into the White House? 2 seconds later, the guy's in the White House. The guy's talking to the Caesar. And he talked to the Caesar all of a sudden. And the Caesar's listening to him. And the Caesar believes him. Normally, if a guy comes like that, he's like, get out of here, the guy's drunk. I mean, every yo-yo off the street's going to start talking now. We're going to give the guy credibility? Who are you? What are you? He got in. The Caesar gave him his ear. He listened. He dealt with it. The guy had so much success. Because God is saying, because she embarrassed him. But he wasn't invited to the party, but she embarrassed him. Leave him. Let him sit. But Rabotai, what type of guy was this guy that went to the Caesar? Think he was a good guy? This guy's a Rasha, this guy's Hitler. The guy was willing to go and jeopardize the entire Jewish nation. And he did. As a result of this guy's melshinut, this guy's tattletaling, he's an informer, he's a moser. You pray for this guy to die 3 times a day. Laminim vela melshinim vela mosrim. So this guy, he was at the party. Of course you throw him out there. Embarrass him, you kill him. But the Gemara is saying, no, it was a mistake, they shouldn't have embarrassed him. Even though the guy is what he is, you see from what he did at the end of the story, what he was at the beginning of the story.
He didn't turn overnight into what he was. Probably when he was sitting at the party, he also was a rasha. But still, they didn't deal with him the right way. Human dignity. If that's the way you have to treat this guy, imagine how you have to treat good people. If the donkey of Bil'am had to be killed, God told the angel, kill the donkey of Bil'am. Why? Because I don't want people to say, this is the donkey that made Bil'am look like a fool. You remember Bil'am was riding on the donkey, and the donkey started to rebuke Bil'am. What are you doing? Where are you going? Did I ever do anything to you? And Bil'am was dumbfounded. He couldn't answer his own donkey. And the rabbis make a joke. Hey, big shot, you're going to curse a whole nation. You can't even deal with your donkey when he rebukes you. You're going to go start getting involved in major things like this? Your own donkey made you look like a fool. So God says, kill that donkey. Why? I say, put the donkey in the Smithsonian. I say, put that donkey, put pictures on every person's house. This is the donkey that knocked the prophet that tried to kill us. God says, no, it'll embarrass Bil'am. Bad guy, rasha, but the donkey has no right to live because people will use it. That's the donkey that embarrassed Bil'am. Human dignity God has. Korah, remember that story? 250 men come one morning with shovels in their hand with the incense, with the ketoret. Moshe Rabbeinu says, listen, if you're right, God will accept your incense. If Aharon's right, he'll accept his. Fire came down, Aharon's was accepted, they got burnt. Now you have 250 dead people. And you have their shovels. They're on the floor. Somebody has to clean up the mess. God tells Elazar, the son of Aharon, go clean up the mess. Go bring back the shovels over here, these people. So the rabbis ask, why not Aharon? Aharon was the player over here. Why not Aharon? Why Elazar? And they answer, because it wouldn't be respectful for Aharon to go pick up these shovels. It's as if Aharon is saying, I got you. You lost. I beat you. He's picking up the remnants of what happened to his foes. Therefore, Elazar did it. These guys deserve respect. These guys deserve dignity. We have to deal with these guys with any sense of kavod. They're saying, yeah. These guys are in contempt of God. These guys were fighting Moshe. These guys don't deserve the time of day. But God says, no. Their dignity must be intact. Therefore, Aharon, you're not the person to go pick up the shovels. So you see from over here how important it is, kavod. Giving a person his honor, giving a person the proper respect. That's why Moshe, although he rebukes, but he does it in a very, very very unharsh manner, not to embarrass anybody and not to make them feel uncomfortable. That being said, the parasha tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu makes a statement. He says, Hashem Elokechem hirba etchem. Look what God has done to you. He has made you great. And behold, you're like the stars in the heaven. You're as plentiful as the stars in the heaven. Now, never understood this really, because the Jews in history were really never that plentiful like the stars in heaven. Maybe the Japanese, maybe the Chinese, but Jews are only a half a percent of world population. And was there ever a time where we were multiple like the stars in the heaven? How did you ever understand that? I mean, there's billions of stars. So maybe the explanation could be as follows. Imagine if you didn't know how many Jews there are in the world. Make believe you don't know the population of this world. You just landed from Mars. And you come down and you see how many Jews in the world find themselves in major positions? How many Jews have impacted society throughout the ages? How many doctors, that have come up with great vaccines were Jewish. How many businessmen find themselves in the most lucrative jobs that are Jewish? How many scholars, how many scientists? The impact that Jews have had on the world, without knowing numbers, you look at the list of Jews, you say, there must be billions of these people. Because you look at every other nation, statistically they don't have as many people as we have in these positions. So who's making the greatest impact probably on the world in every industry? It's definitely Jews. So therefore the Torah is coming to say, the impact that you're going to have on the world is going to be as if you're as multiple like the stars. Your numbers quantitatively might be small, but qualitatively, you're going to be like the stars, which means you're going to be known. Although a percentage point on world population, but everybody's going to know that the Jew exists, and he's going to leave a very positive imprint on society throughout the ages. And go look at history, and you'll find it. Jews were always there at the breakthrough of every single advancement in the different arts and the different fields. That's what it might be, that you're going to be like the stars. The stars, if you look at a star from far, it's very small. Just like the Jewish people, they might be small in number, like a star, like it looks, but the star in its true size is even greater than planet Earth by millions of times. So therefore, although the Jews might look small in number, and might be, but their impact might be great like a star. But I saw a Hiddush over here from the Ben Ish Chai. Listen to a Hiddush. He says, V'hinechem hayom, and behold you are today, kekokeveh shamayim larov. Later when you open your homashim, I want you to look at the word larov. Look at the way it's spelt. Lamed resh bet. It's missing a vav. Normally you spell the word rov, resh, vav, bet. Doesn't have a vav. In the Sefer Torah, it doesn't have a vav. Lamed resh bet. And there's no nekudot in the Torah, by the way. So you can really read the word also, larav. What's the significance of that? So listen to what he says according to the Kabbalah. He says every night when a person retires and goes to sleep, his soul goes up to heaven. And the neshama goes up to heaven and makes an admission for all the sins that we did the previous day. Tonight we'll all go to sleep, Bezat Hashem. The soul will go up and say, listen, the body that was in today, it did this, it did this, it did that. Now he says, there's a benefit in that, by the way. There's a benefit that the soul admits guilt. What's the benefit? He says, in every sin that man commits, there's two punishments. Punishment for the sin itself, and then a penalty. The punishment for the sin itself, we understand. What's this penalty business? So he says, because every sin stains the soul. The soul's not ours. You have no right to damage a soul that's not yours. In halakha, we call that me'ilah. You're actually destroying something that's not yours. If I gave you my jacket, and you went, you cut the sleeves. What do you? Who asked you to cut the sleeves? God gave us a perfect soul. When one sins, you committed the sin. That's one subject. But the soul itself becomes tainted, so you're returning back a damaged item. That's where the penalty comes in. So every sin has a penalty attached to it. So what happens? The soul comes up every night and tells Borei Olam, we're admitting, we're guilty. Now every sin that's created, that a man does, creates an angel. The angel also testifies in front of God. But the angel doesn't testify in front of God until the next day. The sins that you made today on Wednesday, the angel will testify in front of God tomorrow, Thursday. Why? Because technically in heaven, Beit Din is closed at night. There's no betin in the evenings. So therefore the angels can't testify if there's no betin. So they can't come until tomorrow. So the soul testifies before the angels. Now we have a rule. Gemara writes, Mode b'knas, ve'achar kach ba'u edim patur. If somebody admits guilt on a penalty, and then witnesses come to incriminate him, since you admitted before the witnesses came, you're patur. It's a beauty. So we're lucky. Since the neshama admits guilt tonight, so when the angels come tomorrow and say, oh, he's guilty, he made a halacha, until they admitted it last night already. And God doesn't let the angels come tonight because there's no bet din for angels. You can't come back tomorrow, bet din's closed. But the neshama can testify, so it's a beauty. The soul testifies tonight, it's an admission, Modeh b'knas, ma'ar kach ba'u edim patur. So watch this. Who's the author of that opinion in the Gemara? Which rabbi invented that shita? Rav. His counterpart was Shmuel. Shmuel says, Modeh b'knas, ve'achar kach ba'u edim hayav. He says the opposite. I don't care. Once the witnesses come the next day, I don't care if you admitted the night before. You're guilty. Thank God the halakha is like Rav. Because if the halakha was like Shmuel, we'd be in trouble. That's why Bil'am, when he was blessing the Jewish people, he said, Oy, mi yihye misumo'el. The words misumo'el can be read mishmuel. Bil'am was saying, Oy, whoa, mi yihye, who's going to live if the halakha is like Shmuel? You won't make it. And that's what David HaMelech said in Tehillim. V'salachta la'avoni. God is going to forgive our sins. You know why? Ki Ravu. Because the halakha is like Rav. And therefore when the witnesses come the next day, it's still like with the Neshama beat him. Modeh b'knas v'algak ma'u edim patur. And that's what the Ben Ish Chai says on this pasuk. Hashem Elokechem irba etchem. God made you great. He gave you a benefit that the Neshama can testify tonight. V'hinnechem hayom. So when the following day comes, you're good. V'hinnechem hayom. The angels can't bother you. Kechokhevei ha-shamayim. You know why? Larov. But it is read Larav. Because the halakha follows Rav. So therefore the pasuk is telling you why we have existence. Why we're going to be exonerated from a lot of punishment. Larav. Because our neshama has the ability to get us off without the angels interfering. The next pasuk says, Hashem Elokei Avotechem Yosef Alechem Kachem Elef Pe'amim. Moshe Rabbeinu then comes and blesses the people. God should bless you 1,000 times, he said. So when the Jewish people heard that, they said, only 1,000 times? God blessed us unlimited! And you're coming and you're putting a kitzvah, you're putting a limit on the blessing? So Moshe Rabbeinu says, fine. That's God's thing. Whatever God told you, whatever he told you, he's going to give. This is my own goods. I'm giving you over and above what God gave you. So comes the great Gaon Rav Akiva Eger, and he asks, Moshe, what are you being cheap at the Berachot for? Well, 1,000 times. What's that? What do you mean? Well, why limit? So he says, most people misinterpret Moshe's lesson. Most people think he blessed them 1,000 times, meaning if there's 600,000 people, so 600,000 times 1,000, that's what he blessed them. It's limited. He says, no, that's not the blessing. You have to read the pasuk like this. Hashem Elokei Avotechem Yosef Alechem Kachem. God should bless you as you are. Meaning, you're 600,000 people. He should bless you Kachem. Meaning, he should double you. You're 600,000. He should turn you into 1.2 million. And he should do that elef pe'amim. He should turn the 1.2 into 2.4. And the 2.4 into 4.8. Do that 1,000 times. See how much people have over there. So therefore he was blessing them exponentially. He wasn't just blessing them 1,000 times. And the pasuk's meduyak. Yosef aleichem kachem. Which means he should double you. Kachem, which you are, Yosef aleichem. Double you. And how much time should he double you?
Elef ba'amim.
So it's 600,000 to the thousands power. You keep on multiplying it over and over again. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu was not limiting the beracha. Now watch. Torah then says a law to the judges. Lo taguru mipene ish. It's telling the judge, don't be scared of the litigants. Don't be intimidated by who comes into your courtroom. Rich man, you might say, oh, this guy's a hashuv guy. The man's on the committee. The man has a lot of power. How can I judge him guilty? The pasuk writes, lo taguru mipene ish. Don't be scared of anybody. Why? Ki ha-mishpat le'Elohim hu. Because it's not your judgment. It's not your law. It's not you that's saying guilty or innocent. It's God's law. So therefore, if the litigant comes after you, how dare you say I'm guilty? Well, I didn't say nothing. It's God. Ki ha-mishpat le'Elohim hu. You have an alibi. You have a way out. If it was you that's obligating, you better be in trouble. Because you're going to have to answer. But your answer to the litigants is, Ki ha-mishpat le'Elohim hu. What do you want from me? It's God. There's a story told of Rabbi Rafael, who they made him the chief rabbi of Hamburg. He was a young rabbi. The day they made him the chief rabbi, a poor man came to him and said, Chacham, the president of the community swindled thousands of dollars from me. So I don't believe it. He says, I want him to come to court. He's 100%. So the rabbi summoned the president of the community to Beit Din. The president told him, jump in the lake, I'm not coming to no Beit Din. The rabbi said, I'm going to give you another chance, you come to Beit Din. He didn't show up. The rabbi sent him a message and said, listen, if you don't show up this time to Beit Din, I put your head in. I excommunicate you. The fellow came to Beit Din, the president of the Kahal. He puts his hand on the rabbi and he says, Mabruk. Now you are officially the chief rabbi of Hamburg. He says, what are you talking? He says, we made up this whole case. There's no poor man. I didn't swindle any money. We were testing you. Would you have the courage to excommunicate the president who signed your paycheck? And you had the courage. You fulfilled the law. Lo taguru mipene ish. You weren't scared even of ish, even over the most important person in the kahal. You deserve to be the hakam. A hakam cannot be intimidated. A hakam is not allowed to change the law and be more flexible in order to placate wealthy people or people that are influential. Lo taguru mipene ish. It's not your law to bend. It's not your halakha that you have a right to alter and to change. Ki ha-mishpat le'Elohim hu. It's God's law. And there's another explanation to this. What does it mean, Ki ha-mishpat le'Elohim hu? If a judge on purpose is going to slant the law, Reuven and Shimon come into court. The judge prefers Shimon. He likes his suit. Prefers him. Shimon says, Reuven owes me $100. The judge doesn't even listen. He says, Reuven, pay him. Reuven has no choice. The judge said. He pays him the 100. Now God now says, hold it. I already wrote on Rosh Hashanah that Shimon is supposed to make this amount of money. He wasn't supposed to make that extra 100. That's unlawful money he has. So now God has to figure out a system to get that 100 out of Shimon's pocket. And poor Reuven, he was supposed to make everything he has plus that 100. Until that judge came unlawfully and took it out of his pocket. So now God has to see to it that Shimon's going to lose the 100 that he got, and the Reuven is going to make up the 100 that he lost to keep the balance. So therefore the pasuk writes, Lo taguru mipene ish. Don't favor people in court, Ki ha-mishpat le'Elohim hu, because ultimately God's the judge already. At the end of the day, you're going to cause God to rejudge the case and see to it that Shimon loses the 100 and Reuven gets it back because he has to fulfill his mishpat of Rosh Hashanah. Ki ha-mishpat Elohim hu, the mishpat of Rosh Hashanah, that already is written. So therefore, don't slam judgment, because God is the ultimate judge and he'll see to it that everybody gets their just. Now Moshe Rabbeinu goes to the people and he rebukes them about the spies. Listen to what he tells them. He says, you asked me to send spies, I listened to you, they came back, they gave a bad report, I told you don't listen, you cried, God got angry, and he told you because you didn't have trust in me, you're out, you're not going into Eretz Yisrael. Then he says, Gambi hitanaf Hashem biglalchem. And also God got angry at me on account of you, Lemor, and he said, Gamata lo tavusha. Not only did God take away your chance to go into Israel, but God got angry at me also, and he said, you can't also go in. Comes the Or HaHaim HaKadosh and asks, is that the reason why Moshe didn't go into Israel? Because of the spies? Moshe Rabbeinu was punished because of the rock. So why does he say over here, as he's rebuking them for the Meragilim, he says, not only did he let you in, but he got angry at me. But it has nothing to do with you. The spies is their business. Your business is the rock. What are you mixing it up for? So the Ramban says that that's what he was saying. Once already he was discussing the subject of people that lost their share in Israel. He said, you lost it because of that. And also me, I got my own problems. I also lost it for something else. But the Olah HaMegadosh says something ingenious. He says like this. Listen to the story, he says. The sin of the spies was so damaging, and it left such an impression. The fallout of the sin of the spies, God said it was going to last for hundreds of years even after the sin was made. So much so, the evil that was embedded in the souls of the Jewish people as a result of the spies, God said as a result of the sin, the Jews are going to go to Israel eventually, but they're not going to be able to withstand temptation, and God is going to have to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. And he's going to have to destroy it twice. The sin of the spies had a tremendous aftershock. It had a tremendous influence on the people. It became part of their spiritual DNA. And it was very hard to shake it. So God said the following. As a result of the sin of the Meragirim, Moshe can't go into Israel. You know why? Listen to what he says. Because if Moshe would have went into Israel, and he would have built the Beit HaMikdash, Moshe, according to the Kabbalah, his trait is called Nesach. Nesach means eternity. Midat HaNesach is Moshe. Whatever Moshe does is forever. If Moshe would have went into Israel and he would have built the Beit HaMikdash, says the Zohar, it never would have been destroyed. Because if he built it, you can't touch it. But that would have been the biggest disaster in history. Because if Moshe would have built the Beit HaMikdash and the Jewish people were going to sin, which they did, God would not be able to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. What would he be forced to do? To kill all the Jewish people. We're only around today because God had something else to take instead of us. So as a result of the sin of the Meragirim, God now told Moshe, you can't go in, because they're going to mess up. the impact of Chetah Meragelim is going to cause them to sin. So for their benefit, you can't go in to build the Beit HaMikdash because I'm going to have to destroy them. So you got to stay out. Then came the story of the rock. The story of the rock, if Moshe would have played it the right way, now we're not going to go into the sin, we went into it the previous weeks. If Moshe would have played the rock story the right way, like God wanted, that would have created, he says, such a kiddush Hashem, such a sanctification of God's name, that it would have undone the damage of the spies. If Moshe would have done the rock the right way, he could have went into Israel. He could have built the Beit HaMikdash and the Jews would not have sinned because the effect of the Meragelim would have been erased. But he didn't fix it. Therefore, everything remained status quo. The Jews were still tainted. Moshe, you had a chance to fix it with the spar, with the memory man. You didn't. Therefore, you can't go into Israel. For their benefit. And that's what Moshe tells the people over here. And God punished you because of the spies. And then he says, Gambi hit anaf Hashem. And God got angry at me also. Biglachem. Because of me. Because of you. Because you did the sin of the spies. So God didn't let me in, because if I would have built the Beit HaMikdash, you would have got killed. True, I had a chance to fix it. I didn't fix it. So everything goes back to where it's supposed to be. Hayta menagirim. Unfixed. So therefore it is correct, says the Ora Haim, that Moshe Rabbeinu blames the Jewish people for why he couldn't come in. It was because of the spies ultimately. Moshe could have undone it. He didn't. So it goes back to the spies. Then the Torah comes along and says how Moshe Rabbeinu, at the end of his life, he needed to fight one of the giants. The giant's name was called Og. Og Melech HaBashan. And Moshe Rabbeinu was scared. Moshe Rabbeinu said, I can't beat him. God comes to Moshe and says, Al tirah. God says, don't worry about it. Don't be scared. You get him. Please, Rabotai. Moshe is scared of Og. Who's Og? The guy's a nothing. He's a zero. Moshe Rabbeinu is the one that gave the Torah, Zikuyot. Who's Og? And God has to come to Moshe and say, don't worry about it. You can handle it. Well, it was Og. I'm worried about Og. Nasha, where's Og? So the rabbis tell us he was scared. He was scared because Og had a zechut. Go all the way back in history. Og was the one that came to Avraham Avinu and told Avraham that his nephew Lot is in danger. Lot got caught up in the middle of a fight, in the middle of a war. Avraham had no idea. Og comes to Avraham and says, Nachilak, your nephew Lot's in trouble. Avraham says, kill him, it's Lot, thank you, I appreciate it. Avraham musters up his army, goes out and saves Lot. Og did a favor with Avraham Avinu. He did a chesed to Avraham. Moshe knew that. So Moshe said, that's a big item. Do a chesed to Avraham Avinu. It's not a small ticket. So years later, you're talking hundreds of years later, Moshe Rabbeinu, when it came to that bout, Moshe against Og, Moshe says, God, what do we do with that zechut? Is that zechut going to stand for him? Bottom line, he did help the greatest man. God says, don't worry about it. Why don't worry about it? So the rabbis tell us that Og was not really so l'shem shamayim. It looks like he did a nice thing, by the way. If you're watching the video, it looks like Og's the biggest tzaddik. He runs to Avraham, your nephew, you don't know. Please, I want to help you. The video says Og's great. But only God's able to see what Og was thinking in his mind when he was doing that. You know what he was thinking in his mind, the Gemara says? Sarah was a very pretty lady. Og thought like this, I'll send Avraham into this war. There's 9 kings fighting. Odds are, Avraham's going to get killed in the war. And I'll marry Sarah. He don't care about Avraham. He doesn't care about Lot. He's thinking about Sarah. But again, outwardly, it looks like the greatest guy. And Moshe, when he reflects back at that thing, he says, wow, she'd be genuine. God, look what he did. God says, Al Tirato, please. Moshe, you're only seeing the external part of the story. Hashem Yir'e Lalevav. God is able to see what's in his motives. Therefore, don't worry about it. Zift. He did nothing. His kavanah was not for you, not for Lot. He's thinking about Sarah. Pes. Al Tirato. Don't worry about this guy. And this is why the Botai, they called them Og. I'm giving you a bonus tonight. Why'd they call him Og? Where'd they get his name? The Gemara says was Palit. If you look at Sefer Bereshit, it says Vayevoha Palit. The man called Palit came to Avraham. That was his name. But they changed his name from Palit to Og. You know what Og means in Hebrew? From the word Oga. Circle. Cake. A funny name. They called him a cake. Og. So the explanation I heard this week is as follows. Because when he came to tell Avraham about Lot, you know what it was? It was Pesach. And you know what Avraham was doing? He was making matzot. Matzot in the Torah is called ogot matzot. They're called matzah cakes. Now listen to Hiddush. You see a guy in the factory, he's kneading the dough, beautiful, cleans the pot. Make sure there's no ametz. He's rolling it. He puts the holes in it. He puts it on the stick. Puts it in the oven. You're watching. You say, unbelievable. But if the fellow making the matzah does not have kavanah, if he doesn't in his mind say, I'm doing this for the sake of matzat mitzvah, it's nothing. The matzot don't count. You cannot eat those matzot on the night of Seder. If anybody ever went to a matzah bakery, the ladies, every 3 minutes, L'shem matzah mitzvah. They have to say it like a choir. If they just make the matzah, it could be kosher in the Mehadrin. But if you didn't think with kavanah, it just remains ugot. It's not matzah, it's just cake. It's ugot. Borei Olam sent Og there. God knows what Og was thinking in his mind. So he was trying to help him. He sent him and he sees Avraham making the matzah. And he sees Avraham say, L'shem matzat mitzvah. God was saying, it's not the action, it's the kavanah Og. Yeah, you have a good thing, you're trying to save Lord, but your kavanah's wrong. Og didn't get the message. So what does God call him? Og. You're just an ogah. You're a matzah without kavanah. The action you did, but the kavanah's missing. Hence he goes down to be a nice matzah to the eye. But to God, it's a piece of cake. It's ogah. It's worthless. You didn't get the lesson. There was a message that God was giving Og by sending him at that time. And therefore, he goes down, his history is called Og Melech HaBashan. God changed his name to Palit. Lesson for us certainly would be, it's not enough the action. God also registers the Kavanah in order that it's in sync with the actions that we're doing. If we're allowed to say one more bonus for Dush, we'll say one more. The end of the parasha. The end of the parasha, we read about the conclusion of what we read last week. Last week we read about 2 tribes that came to Moshe, the Uven and Gad, and they wanted to live on the other side of the Jordan. In this week we read how Moshe Rabbeinu set it up for them. Because before he dies, they're on the other side of the Jordan. So now he's able to give them the territory. So the Pasuk writes, how they gave the cities of Aroer, part of the mountains of Gilad, Natati l'Ubeni v'l'Gadi. He gives them their territories. Next Pasuk. And the rest of Gilad, and the whole Bashan area, Natati l'Hatzi Shevet Menashe. Moshe gave that to the half of the tribe of Menashe. Pasuk continues. And to the tribes of Reuven and Gad, they also got Nahal Arnon, they got Yabok, and they got other items. So the Nitziv asks a question. You start off with Reuven and Gad. You digress to Menashe, then you go back to Reuven and Gad. Why interrupt with Menashe? You're giving out territories. Finish with the Uvin and God. We gave you this, we gave you that. Are you over with? Okay, Tzak Baruch, Mamruk, enjoy it, make Hanukkah by it. Now let's go to the next guy. Menashe? Okay, you're over here. It doesn't say that in the Torah. It says, the Uvin and God, he gave them some items, and then he stopped dealing with them. Now Menashe, let's settle you up. And then he comes back to the Uvin and God. Why? So listen to the explanation, he says. The Nitziv writes, when Reuven and Gad came to Moshe and said, we want to stay on the other side of the Jordan, Moshe had a dilemma. How can they stay on the other side of the Jordan? There's no Torah over there. It's not Israel. There's no Jews. There's no Yeshivot. It's surrounded by Goyim. How are these two tribes going to live in a place where there's no Torah? So what did Moshe do? He went to the tribe of Menashe and he said, please, Rabotai, you have to do me a favor. If this deal is going to work with Reuven and Gad, we need some rabbis and Menashe Yeshivot and Hachamim to be willing to stay with these guys, to keep them in check. The tribe of Menashe had a lot of Hachamim. So Moshe was able to enlist half the tribe of Menashe, public servants. They didn't ask to be on that side. Moshe went and asked them, please, could you go to the other side? Once they agreed, Moshe was able to finish with Reuven and Gad. So the Pasuk writes, he started with Reuven and Gad, giving them their territory. But that was all pending. He was waiting for an answer from Menashe. When Menashe came, when the rabbis came back and said, fine, we're willing to move to that section. So, okay, beautiful. Now we can finish with Reuven and Gad. So there was a big difference, Rabotai. Last week's parasha, Reuven and Gad came to Moshe. Doesn't say half of Menashe, because they didn't come. Those two tribes came and said, we want to be on the other side. Once they came, Moshe had to tell Menashe to go to the other side, in order they could be in the Torah environment. As a matter of fact, the Yerushalmi says, the Yerushalmi says that the law of Bikurim, first fruits, can only be brought from the fruits of Israel, not from the other side of the Jordan. So the Gemara says, why? How come you can't bring Bikurim from Ever Yerden? So the Gemara answers one answer, because it says, Erez Zabat Halav Udvash. And the other side of the Jordan is not Erez Zabat Halav Udvash. Second answer, because the person that brings the Bikurim must say, I'm bringing you fruit from the land that you gave me. The land on the other side of the Jordan is not that the land God gave, that's the land that they took. Therefore, no Bikurim. So the Gemara asks, what's the difference between the two answers? So the Gemara says, Shevet Hamnashe Ikabinayu. If you say the reason of Bikurim is Erezavat Halav Udvash, finished. The other side of Jordan is not Erezavat, nobody can give Bikurim. But if you say the reason of Bikurim is because the person giving the Bikurim cannot say the land that God gave me, that only applies to Reuven and Gad. Because they asked for the land. But Menashe, that was the land that God gave them. Because Moshe told them, please take this land. Therefore, the Menasheh can give Bikurim. So you see there was a difference between Menasheh and Reuven and Gad. The lesson for us is how important it is to live in a Torah community. And that's where our community actually excels. In our community, when a person goes to buy a house, across the board, their first concern is it next to the synagogue? Even when we discuss the locations of our homes, we might say, I live in the Shaare Siyon neighborhood, I live in Beit Torah neighborhood. The locations of our homes, the demarcation point is, the landmark is the synagogue. And that's maybe why our community has perpetuated its custom, the Torah, more than any Sephardi community in the world. Because we are stubborn. We are relentless when it comes to this. Our communities must be centered around Torah. Our homes must be next to the yeshivot. We fight for properties that the yeshivas can be on top of us. That our children can be next to the schools. Something that no community made a priority. And therefore, communities that opted to live away from these Torah centers, they were away from the magnet. And therefore, they were pulled away into spiritual oblivion. And that's the lesson over here. Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven, by choosing the other side of the Jordan, they were removing themselves from the magnetic center of Torah of Israel. So Moshe did them a favor. And he said, I'll bring the magnets towards you. Menashe, that tribe with the Hakamim, in order to keep Reuven and Gad in check. In deal, we might say the same thing. Our community comes to deal, look how many synagogues we have. This is a resort town, this is a summer town. 10, 15 synagogues. Again, that's a testimony that our community cannot exist on its own without being surrounded by a Torah environment, by Torah classes, by Shiurei Torah for both men and ladies. This is our secret. This is our key. This is what has saved our community from assimilation. This is what has saved our community from the ignorance that unfortunately other communities have. All our children pray with fluency. They read with speed. They have understanding of the most basic and even the depth of our custom and law. Why? Because it's an important thing to us. Because we make it important that we live amongst the Torah centers. And that's the lesson of Reuven and Gad. There was a chance that those two tribes would have been detached from the air of the soul, Talmud Torah. Therefore, Moshe told Menashe, wait, before we finish with Reuven and Gad, make sure we need a commitment from you to go there. Once they committed, then Moshe was able to go back to Reuven and Gad and say, okay, the deal is made. Now let's finish up your contract. That's why the Torah interposes Menashe in between the settlement of Reuven and Gad. And that's some lessons from Sefer Devarim, Parashat Devarim.